How do you feel about graveyards? Well, call me strange, but I like visiting them. I like wandering through graveyards and reading the epitaphs. Here are some humorous ones from actual gravestones. I was supposed to live to be 102 and be shot by a jealous husband. Then there's this one. I told you I was sick. Then there's my personal favorite. He loved bacon. Then there's this one. I made some good deals and I made some bad ones. I really went in the hole on this one. Then there's this one, which must be a fairly recent vintage. Died from not forwarding the text message to 10 people. And then this one, which I appreciate since I lived in the Washington, D.C. area for a time. We finally found a place to park in Georgetown. Somewhat permanent parking place. And then there's the epitaph that my mother has told me she wants on her tombstone. Alive and well. She's hoping that one will make some people stop and think. And that brings us to our scripture for today, all about a tomb that existed 2,000 years ago that some claimed was vacated. Listen for God's word to you from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of the scriptures. Julius Caesar famously said, after a victorious battle in Asia Minor, "Veni, vidi, vici." I came, I saw, I conquered. And in a similar way, I would like to talk with you today about three statements made about what I believe to be the place of the greatest victory that ever took place on planet Earth. Those three statements are in our text for today. They went to the tomb, they entered the tomb, they went out and fled from the tomb. So first they went to the tomb. Mark tells us that three female followers of Jesus, and he names them, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, so three very specific people, went to Jesus' tomb early on Sunday morning to anoint his body with spices. They were attempting to complete what was, in their time among the Jewish people, the first stage of burial, when they would come and anoint the body with spices to cover the smell of decomposition that would be taking place over the coming year, knowing that this tomb could accommodate other bodies as well that they might have to bring in over the course of the next year. So it was to make it smell better than it would have otherwise. The second stage of Jewish burial, which we never read about in this story because it never happens to Jesus, is that after the body would decompose, they would collect the bones and they would put them in a bone box. Interestingly enough, they've never found such a bone box for Jesus of Nazareth. But that's why the women are coming. And these three women had witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. And two of them had seen where Joseph of Arimathea had buried Jesus' body. This little variant in the telling of this story may well be a sign of this being an eyewitness account. If you were making up a story, you probably wouldn't put something like that in. So these three women went to Jesus' tomb. But they weren't talking about resurrection, which they might have done if this story was a later pious fiction. But rather, they're talking about how they're going to move the massive rock from in front of the tomb. Apparently, they were hoping that somebody might show up to help them with that. There's no thought of resurrection in the minds of these women because such a thing was unthinkable. Some Jews in the first century believed that God would raise the glorious dead at the end of time, but no Jew in the first century prior to this event believed that God would raise the body of one person in the middle of time. So when the women arrived at the tomb, they received the first of three shocks. The stone was rolled away from the entrance. Now let me pause at this point and talk about how far we've come. We have come with the women to the tomb. I would dare say there is hardly a person here today who has not been to a tomb or a graveyard. But I think that many of us would prefer to remain outside the tomb. And I mean that in a couple of senses. Many of us would prefer to remain outside the tomb in the sense that we would prefer to be alive rather than dead. We're all a little bit like the man who read the obituaries in the newspaper every morning to make sure he wasn't listed there. But many of us also prefer to remain outside the tomb in another sense. We prefer not to think about death very often, if at all. We prefer not to attend funerals unless we absolutely have to. We prefer to look on the sunny side of life, though we recognize that death at some level is an inevitability, kind of like taxes. But we don't like to think about that until we get close to April 15th. Dare I remind you it's April 1st today? I'm still planning my April Fool's joke here. So we don't like to think of these things. And thus, many people do nothing to prepare for death. Dr. Mario Garrett wrote in Psychology Today magazine some time ago, he said, "Although death is our only exit strategy in life, few of us are preparing for it." Now, I would suggest that a psychologically healthier approach to death is to face it head on. To use the language of our text for today, we need to enter the tomb. And by entering the tomb, I mean that it would be better for all of us if we fully entered into the feelings of grief, of loss, and fear associated with death. Personally, I think these first century Jewish women had a psychologically healthier approach to death than most of us do today. They were not afraid to touch Jesus' dead body. They were not afraid to enter the tomb. Though fear does come into the story a little bit later on for a different reason. You know, today in America, we prefer to hide the reality of death. And personally, I find something rather unreal about embalming dead bodies. Of course, I'm a minister, so I'm around this sort of thing a lot. But when looking into an open casket, I have often heard people say such things as, "Uncle Ernie never looked so good." And I want to say, what do you mean? Uncle Ernie is dead. But, of course, I don't say such things because I'm a minister and, you know, I want people to remain calm. But really, I grew up in California, a place where you don't often see graveyards by the side of the road. They hide them in California. I mean, you really have to be looking to find the cemetery. I went to my uncle's funeral last September, and I really had to find the cemetery because I was conducting the funeral. But I had to find it on my GPS. You couldn't see it from the road where it was. I mean, they hide these things. That's the attitude toward death in California. But how much better, how much more psychologically healthy it is to face it head on. One of my favorite books of all time was a book entitled A Severe Mercy, written by Sheldon Van Auken. It's sort of a conversion story and a love story and a grief story all rolled into one. And in the book, Van Auken says, after the death of his wife, who was just 40 years old, he said, "The grim and almost fierce will to do all and be all for Davy that I had held before me like a sword for half a year became now upon her death, tired though I was, a no less resolute will to face the whole meaning of loss, to drink the cup of grief to the lees. I came thereby to see something of the nature of loss and grief." Those are the words of somebody who wasn't afraid to enter the tomb and fully experience it. Now, of course, when the women in our story today enter Jesus' tomb, they receive a surprise. Instead of discovering the dead body that they're expecting, they see a young man dressed in white who is very much alive and whom they're not expecting. In fact, someone remembered afterwards exactly which side of the tomb he was sitting on. And they were alarmed because, again, this was unexpected. But I find it quite intriguing that Mark says specifically, the women saw a young man. Not an angel, if you're familiar with some of the other stories of the resurrection. I believe Mark is the earliest gospel, written sometime before AD 70, and thus closest to the historical reality of what happened on that early Sunday morning. And the only other place in Mark's gospel where he uses this word, a young man, is in chapter 14, verse 51, where he says that a certain young man was following Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane. And this young man was wearing nothing but a linen cloth. And the temple guard catch hold of him, but the young man leaves the linen cloth that they grab in their hands and he runs off naked. I'm sorry to say that our own Nan Myers was given that reading on Thursday night for our Maundy Thursday service, and it ended with the word naked. It wasn't a very nice reading to give to someone. She sort of had to read it without cracking a smile. But it's a strange story. So, if that young man who ran away in the garden and the young man spoken of here are the same, I happen to think that the reason is because the one who wrote this was the one in both of those stories. Mark himself is the young man. In fact, we learn from the book of Acts that the early meeting place of the church in Jerusalem was in the home of a wealthy woman named Mary. And her son was this John Mark, who the early church believed wrote this gospel. And he puts himself into the story sort of as a secret signature, saying, "I too was there." He may have been the first to witness the resurrection. Well, in response to the surprising appearance and words of the young man, the women, we read, went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And this is actually the end of Mark's Gospel as we have it today. Verses 9 through 20 that you may have noticed in your Bibles this morning were not part of the original text. The original ending of Mark's Gospel was, I believe, lost. I don't think he meant to end it there. I think he meant to tell us some stories of Jesus' appearances, as the other Gospels do. In fact, if his Gospel had ended where it does today and we didn't have anything else, none of us would be here still worshiping Jesus 2,000 years later. It's only because he appeared and proved to those first disciples that he had risen. That's the only reason for the church. And that leads to my final thought to share with you today. Namely, that Jesus can lead us out of our tombs as well. He can lead us out of the tomb of doubt. He can lead us out of the tomb of fear. He can lead us out of the tomb of death into everlasting life. You see, Jesus is always going ahead of us and leading us out of the dead ends of life. The only question is, will we follow him? In the last year of his life, while staying in a mental hospital in Saint-Rémy, France, Vincent van Gogh painted The Raising of Lazarus. It was based, of course, on the story in the Gospels, but also upon an etching by Rembrandt that Van Gogh's brother Theo had sent to him. But Van Gogh left out the main figure, Christ with his arm raised. Rather, Van Gogh focused on the theme of human suffering. He probably identified with Lazarus in the tomb, and that would explain why he gave Lazarus a red beard. It was a self-portrait. The two women by the grave, representing Mary and Martha, are actually acquaintances of Van Gogh. But perhaps the most significant thing about Van Gogh's raising of Lazarus is the color. Sky Jathani explains, in many of Van Gogh's canvases, yellow light pours down from the heavens like golden rain. The light itself appears to be a tangible object, a physical presence in the scene that illuminates the faces it touches. Given Van Gogh's association of yellow with God, we shouldn't be surprised that many of the biblical scenes he painted are dominated by the color. For example, he says in The Raising of Lazarus, Jesus is totally absent. Instead, Vincent flooded the entire composition with yellow light, a ray from on high implying Christ's presence and divine power. But it is Van Gogh's use of yellow in non-religious paintings that is most intriguing. Whether a sky saturated with sunlight, gold harvest fields, or yellow stars swirling in the heavens, Vincent saw God's invisible love in virtually everything he painted. I find it significant that in the last year of his life, Vincent pictured himself suffused with yellow light, the light of Christ, and being led forth from the tomb. Though his faith in Christ was never perfect nor stable, it was there. Van Gogh had the hope that Jesus would one day lead him out of the tomb of depression, despair, and death. And that hope was not unfounded. If we trust in Jesus, he will indeed one day lead us out of the tomb, just as he went forth from the tomb on that first Easter day. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this tremendous true story and this early account of it that we have from Mark. Help us not simply to be visitors at the tomb, but help us to enter fully into this story, to investigate the evidence that is here for the resurrection of your Son and our Savior. And help us, by your power, to be led forth from our tombs, not to flee in fear, but to go forth in confidence and in new life, to share your life and your love with the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.